The book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 7 to 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I've titled the sermon tonight, "The Greatest Battle." And I cannot say that without remembering something in my own experience. I was in basic training in the U.S. Army, Camp Fort Benning in Georgia, when there came that terrible bad news of the all-out Nazi attack on our positions in the Battle of the Bulge. And in some ways, that was the battle of the Second World War. After that, we kept winning. And the greatest battle is like that, I believe, in the Bible. When that war went on, there was plenty of fighting left to do, but the decisive time came when the Battle of the Bulge was successful on the part of our armed forces. And it's like that also in your life and in mine. The greatest battle of all time started, in a way, in Genesis 3:15. When God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And that battle came to its greatest crescendo when Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. But that didn't mean that all of the fighting was over. And that's why we're dealing with this passage here in the book of Romans. You know, this passage is considered one of the most difficult in the history of interpretation because three very different interpretations have been given to it. Some have said the man described in this seventh chapter, toward the end of the chapter, couldn't possibly be a genuine Christian. He's doing all kinds of things that are evil. He says, in me there dwells no good thing. The great church father Augustine, I believe, in his earlier years, believed that this could only be describing someone who was not a Christian. But then later on in his life, he changed his mind. And from that time on, the predominant interpretation, and certainly in the Reformed family that is true, has been that this is the testimony of a genuine Christian, like Augustine himself. And there have been some, I believe, the famous Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Great Britain, a mighty preacher of the gospel. On this one, I believe he went wrong when he said it's neither of the two. It's really describing a man in transition. He's not an unbeliever and he's not a believer yet. He's in between. He's undergoing a conversion experience. Well, I want to give you my reasons for heartily supporting the historic Reformed interpretation. After all, these are the words of Paul the Apostle. And they were not written at the beginning of his ministry, but well along in it. And you'll notice that he changes the tenses from past to present right in this passage. In verse 9, he says, I once lived apart from the law. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So he does talk about the past when he wasn't a Christian and when the law of God began to work in his experience. But then he goes on and says many things in present tense. He says, I delight in the law of God now. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the inmost man. And no one will ever say that who is not a Christian. Do you delight in the law of God? Back in the Old Testament, in the prophet Jeremiah, the promise was made that God was going to come one day and by his Spirit write his law in the hearts of men. Well, when God writes the law of God in your heart, you love it. I didn't love the fourth commandment when I was a young boy. It was onerous. It was a burden. Keeping the Sabbath day holy, setting it apart from all the other activities of life that I loved and wanted to do. I didn't love it. I love it now. It's the best day of the week for me, the Lord's Day. The day of rest and the day of meditation on the great works of the living God. Because God writes his law on your heart. We also see this confirmed by other things in this passage. Because in this passage, the apostle acknowledges that he is by nature no good. I'd like to know when you'd ever find an unregenerate, unconverted man saying that about himself. I used to do home mission work in New England for the OPC. I went to many homes, people from all kinds of background. They would almost always say something like this, well, I certainly am not perfect. I'm far from perfect, but I try to do right. I'm not as bad as I could be. I try to live by the golden rule. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Or I try to do good things to offset and balance those bad things that I've done. I had a a nice gift given to me this week, a book written by one of my catechism boys from New Zealand, and he tells about his ministry in Pakistan with the Islamic people. And he said the Islamic people live with this kind of a situation. They're very conscious of the bad things they do, so what do? They go out and try to do good things to balance and overbalance the bad things. They hope that they will do enough good things that in the end, God will see more on the good side than the bad side, and that Allah will therefore have mercy. Yes, we all know that we are sinners. But there is no man willing to say, there dwells no good in me who's not regenerate. They just don't say that about themselves. They might say, I'm half good and half bad, but to say, there dwells no good thing in me, that is, my flesh, my own inherited sinful nature, that's a believer speaking. I know that in me, nothing good whatsoever dwells. Nobody will ever say that, except by the sovereign work of the living God through His Holy Spirit, bringing conviction towards sin. And the staggering reality of what it meant when the human race fell from its relationship with God. Because then you're going to start to realize why it says in Genesis 6 verse 5 that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of the unregenerate man is only evil all the time. I don't like that. It doesn't seem like that when you're dealing with unbelievers. They don't seem to be that good. But that's God's verdict. God looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any who did good. To see if there were any that seek God. And what's the verdict? Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. No, not one. And it's only the regenerate, converted Christian who's willing to agree with God about the fallen estate of man. You won't find anybody else saying that. So Paul says some things here that could only come from a regenerate believer. And of course that perplexes us. Didn't Paul say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why then is he saying here he can't do it? And that he's always failing. Well, that's the problem. That's what we need to face up to. And that's part of the great warfare. The decisive battle has been won by Christ, but not all of the battle is over. Some of it is going on right in your own life and in your own heart. Now, the natural man has some conflict, that's true. This man described it very well. There's a conflict going on in that unregenerate Islamic man who's trying hard to do a little bit more good than bad in hopes that God will let him get by. And that's why it says in Romans 2:15, their conflicting thoughts accuse or else excuse them. That's the perfect picture of the unregenerate man. Their conflicting thoughts. Am I really or am I not? I don't know for sure. But really, I haven't been as bad as so many are. They either accuse or excuse themselves one way or another. While the believer takes his stands on the absolutes of God, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. He doesn't try to lower the standard of absolute perfection that God requires. You know, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no lowering of the absolutes of the Word of God for anybody. Islam hopes that there will be an adjustment if you try real hard. But that's not the way it is with the living God of the Bible. And when Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that makes it all the more painful that he fails constantly. And he says it's because of the evil nature, which is alien to me, but is nevertheless with me. I remember years ago, when television was new, I saw some kind of a program, I think it was in black and white, about some alien forces that came to the earth and took possession of people. They would just simply take possession of a human being, and that person wouldn't maybe even be completely conscious of it, but that alien force would take possession of that person and make a virtual robot out of him to do the will of that alien thing. It's a little bit like that in Paul's description. He says, I'm sold under sin. Have you ever said that about yourself? I am sold under sin. What does that mean? Could anything be worse than that? Oh, yes. Let me tell you what could be worse than that. 1 Kings 21:25 says, Ahab, King Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel, said, Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. He sold himself. Now, if you sell yourself to do wickedness, you are surely reprobate. But if you can say like Paul, I am sold under sin, you're a little bit like that African who was sold into slavery, not because he wanted to be, but because someone else had power over him. And that's what's happened to all of us. Adam sold us under sin. That's what he did. You know, there's a theology around that kind of wonders if we have to hold on to the historical Adam. Let me tell you, folks, we do. The Adam of the Bible was the first man created by God, and he sinned. And when he sinned, he sold us all under sin. We're born in sin. In iniquity, my mother conceived me. Doesn't mean she was sinning when she conceived. It means that the thing she conceived was born under the power of sin. We were sold under sin by Adam's transgression. And so, Paul can say, that's my problem. The historical fall of the human race in Adam, that's really the root of my conflict and struggle. I'm sold under sin. And let me tell you this, you are too. Why are you like you are? And why do you have this constant struggle in your own life? Why do you have to keep fighting against the devil and all of his temptations? It's because you were sold under sin. And this alien thing is working in you. You want to do what's right, but you don't get it done. You don't want to do what's wrong, but you end up doing it. That's the true picture of every regenerate believing Christian. And that's why Paul does not in the end say, yeah, so it isn't my fault. By the way, there's a lot of unbelievers will say that. The devil made me do it, they'll say. Yeah, the devil made me do it. No. You're never without responsibility for what you do. Even if being sold under sin puts you under the pressure of this alien nature that's in you. The inner man delights in the law of God, but this alien force is there too. And then you end up sinning. And you have to say, oh, wretched man that I am. Yes. Therefore, you do not try to say, well, it's not my doing. It's not my fault. I'm no sinner. You end up saying, and because of that, I'm a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this misery? And that's something you will never hear from the mouth of an unbeliever. He won't say that. No. You'll never hear that. The only man who will say he's a wretched man is the regenerate man, the real believer, the real Christian. Because God's opened his eyes. John Calvin's Great Institute says you got to learn to know two things: God as he is and you as you are. You can't learn one without the other. And when you know what you are, you're going to know that you are wretched. You are so messed up with this conflict always going on in your life. So I want to ask you tonight, do you see yourself in that passage? If you are a genuine, regenerate Christian believer, you're going to say yes. Because I don't understand myself. Paul says, I don't understand what I'm doing. Well, I've had saintly people in congregations I've served say that same thing to me. I don't understand myself. Why am I like this? No better way to learn why than to go back to Romans chapter 7. If you've experienced something like this, you ought to take some comfort. Because Paul the Apostle says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. He didn't give up. He wasn't hopeless, even though he couldn't understand his own inconsistency. Do you understand yours? What I'm doing, I don't understand, he says. And that's one of the interesting things about church history. You know, among the church fathers, there's no one to be more honored than Augustine, in my opinion. Among the early church fathers, he stands out like the northern star. You know what he did when he was about finished with life? He was ready to die. He said, I want you to put up on the wall of my bedroom Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in big letters so I can look at them until the Lord takes me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. On thy grace I rest my plea. That's the kind of thing he wanted in front of his eyes before he died. That's why later on he became convinced that the proper interpretation of this passage was that. Two of the finest and most mature saints that I ever met were Cornelius Van Til and the late John Murray of Westminster Seminary, the old faculty. And both of them said, the older they got, the more they were confounded by their own depravity. John Murray was a member of the church served by the converted Jewish pastor David Freeman. And one Sunday after the service, they were gathered together and they were talking about the doctrine of man's total depravity and consequent inability. And David Freeman's wife suddenly said, oh, but Professor Murray, that wouldn't be true of you, would it? And he said, Madam, if you knew what a vile cesspool my heart is, you would never make such a statement. I had an email just this week from a man in the country of Wales. He said, of all the men I've ever met, John Murray seemed to me to be the holiest. And that's what he said about himself. Are you any better? What's it really like down deep in your nature? Is it vile, disgustingly wicked? For many evangelical Christians, this is a real problem. They don't like to hear such things. And they want a quick and easy escape. That's the whole appeal of the neo-Pentecostal movement. You get the Holy Spirit. Second blessing, Christ, you got that. But that's not enough. You got to have the Holy Spirit too, they say. And when you get the Holy Spirit, you're going to be on cloud nine and you're not going to have this kind of terrible struggle anymore. Well, folks, deliver me from that delusion. Let me live and die in the company of the great Apostle Paul, who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" Now, why did he say that? This body of death. Well, for one thing, if you are a regenerate Christian, you have a new nature as far as your soul is concerned. You're a new creature in Christ. You have a new heart. The inner man's different. But you still have a body like any other descendant of Adam. Being a Christian doesn't guarantee that you'll live to be 100. Your neighbor, who may be an unbeliever, might outlive you 20 years. You never know. He has a body of death, and so do you. You're not delivered from death as far as the body is concerned, not yet. But you will be if you're a Christian. Just as surely as your soul is delivered from death by what John calls the first resurrection, so your body will be by the second resurrection. And what I'm telling you tonight is nothing new. Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Just listen to this. Can those converted to God obey the Ten Commandments perfectly? Nope. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Right there, you see the same conflict. Right there. Well, then it asks, if no one can obey the commandments perfectly, why will God have them preached so strictly? Listen to our fathers of the Reform. So that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so become more earnest in seeking remission of sins and righteousness in Christ, while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. I'd like to run that by you about 5 times. Never stop striving. You mean that I got to go on with this fight the rest of my life? I'm 86, folks. What's your age? Do I have to go on fighting against the devil and his temptations and my own fleshly sinful nature until I'm 90 and 95? Absolutely. There is no escape from this conflict. Now, it's true that Christ has defeated Satan, but we have union with Christ. And as he fought Satan, so we are called to fight him. Fight him to the death. And then we'll be set free. As the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly puts it, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, not before. At their death they're made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being united to Christ, still rest in their graves till the resurrection. And when the resurrection comes, the body of death won't be a body of death anymore. It'll be a body of life. For it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we will be like him when we see him as he is. So you got to face it. You have a conflict to live with to your dying day. Might as well admit it, I preached the same sermon this morning in Dune, and one of the real old-timers said, yep, it's true. He's 92. He says, I still have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Still have to. That's what we're called to do. We're called to fight the good fight of faith and not ever give up until at last, when the Lord calls us home, then we are made perfect in holiness. And so if this is your description, this part of chapter 7, if you've been sitting here tonight saying, well, it's sad to admit it, but yes, that's me. That's the battle going on me day after day. And sometimes I get so weary, I wonder, why can't I get on top of it completely? Get this conflict out of my life. If that's going on in your heart, and yet you say in the inner man, I love the law of God. I want to do what's right. I strive to do what's right. I keep trying to do what's right. And I'm not going to give up trying to do and say and think and live according to God's holy commandments. Then I've got good news for you. For one day you will be holy in body, soul, and spirit. Brothers and sisters, do not faint, for you will reap in due season if you faint not. May God encourage us through this amazing self-analysis of the Holy Apostle Paul. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to take these words of your beloved Apostle Paul to heart. May we know in our own experience the reality, not only of the struggle, but of the solution. For the solution is faith in Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. He has begun a good work in us. He will perform it. And to the end, he will never forsake the work of his hand. So encourage us, Lord, and give us the victory through our wonderful Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.